He is risen. He is risen indeed. Indeed he is. The last few weeks, Pastor Steve and I have begun each sermon in 1 Timothy with an analogy of a seaworthy ship, symbolizing what it means for us as Christians to be stable, faithful, worthy of Christ who saved us. What I want you to do this morning is take that analogy that we've used the last several weeks, fold it up, and put it in your back pocket, because we're going to need it for later. It's really important, and we'll come back to it. But for now, turn your attention to the thumpity thump in your chest. You have a heart, a bundle of muscle and cavities that moves your blood. When it comes to your physiology, this is the epicenter. In 1 Timothy terms, you could think of this as the gospel of Jesus Christ, the death and resurrection of our Lord, whom we love and worship, and what we've been celebrating this morning. Take Paul's own word for it. He, as the self-proclaimed foremost of sinners, eats, sleeps, and breathes this gospel because he has been shown mercy, and he stays aware that the grace of his Lord overflowed for him, causing him to believe in and love Jesus Christ. That is not only personally meaningful to Paul, but it is most essential for all Christians to believe and cherish and defend. This is the core of our life. If we're not doing this life thing for our dead and risen Savior who rules and rescued us by his grace, then we're as lifeless as can be. How we pray, sing, speak to one another, read our Bibles, how we work, how we parent, how we prepare for marriage, how we relate to our spouse, how we function when things are hard, are all being shaped by and influenced by and nourished by the fact that you and I have received mercy from God through Jesus Christ. Thump, 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 thump. That's the epicenter. Now, quick biology lesson. I'm aware Nancy Colletti is sitting in front of me. She teaches this stuff at a collegiate level. But there are two things that connect to the heart. What are they? Arteries and veins. Arteries carry blood away from the heart to various parts of the body. Veins carry blood back. Think of these two systems as two things Paul speaks of often in 1 Timothy: sound doctrine and godliness. The words sound doctrine sound equal to book smarts, but that's not what sound doctrine is. Everyone has a set of personal doctrines about God and themselves and the world based on truth or on falsehood and incorrect ideas. Sound doctrine is a personally held and treasured set of collective values and beliefs that align with the truth of God's word. The beliefs of our heart that line up with what is accurate to what God says. Godliness, on the other hand, is an outworking of our faith. It is God-likeness in what we think, say, do, decide, prioritize. Godliness is what reveals whether or not our personal doctrine is actually taking root and being lived. In a way, it is proof of the heart knowledge of the truth. So sound doctrine and godliness are intertwined. Sound doctrine doesn't just mean just good theology, and godliness doesn't just mean good behavior. We are to love the truth of God's word and live the truth of God's word in faith, repentance, and good works. Ungodly lives have not been formed and shaped by the truth, and false doctrine is bound to produce and justify all manner of ungodliness. All of Paul's instructions to 1 Timothy in this book are somehow related to these two things, sound doctrine and godliness, which work together like those veins and arteries that flow through and out of a sincere faith and trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The last piece of this illustration, if you stick with me, is that there are various places on the body to take someone's pulse. The next three sections in 1 Timothy involve a few ways in which we can check our gospel pulse. Everyone take your two fingers and press them on the outside edge of your wrist. Can you feel your heartbeat? If you can't, raise your hand. After the service, besides people in the prayer room, we're going to have some EMS and nursing professionals show you how to do this in case of an emergency. Your pulse tells you something of how your heart's doing, right? Is it beating? Is it beating well? Is that blood getting carried back and around and through your body? 1 Timothy 2 and 3 are pulse checks, which are asking us, is the gospel alive in you? Have you been raised to life with Christ? Is the Spirit's resurrecting power really at work in you? This morning, the Spirit checks our pulse this way. Do you want other people to be saved and come to know Christ? If you do, are you praying fervently for them? Are you praying that the church will have access to carry out the mission in front of us? This isn't just about how well your prayer life is going. If you're about to go there, don't go there. This isn't a sermon about improving habits or even primarily about spiritual disciplines. This also isn't a distraction from Easter at all. It is Easter and the resurrection of Jesus Christ that shows up in and through our praying. This is about you as a Christian and as us as a church being fueled by God's saving grace, such that we long for and desire and pray that people would be saved and know God and worship Him with everything that they are and have, much like we've been doing this morning. Ideally, when asked the question, do you want people to be saved? We want to be able to say, yes, I want that. And I'm praying actively right now for that. But if we don't have a true desire for people to be saved, or if we do and are prayerless about it, then something's wrong. Would you admit that at some level, something may be wrong? Maybe you notice that your gospel pulse skips a beat when it comes to your fervent prayer that people would come to know Christ. Maybe that epicenter of all the beauty of the grace shown to you has slowed down and isn't functioning well at all. The fact that we have received mercy should produce in us an active, prayerful engagement for the glory of Jesus to be known to the world through us, through others, through our church, through other churches, and through missionaries, so that people may hear of Christ and be brought to life and begin pouring out eternal worship and praise to our great God. Check your pulse. Is the gospel alive in you? Does it cause you to rejoice on Resurrection Sunday and not long thereafter to get on your knees, yearning that other people might know this good news and this great and merciful and mighty God who saves sinners like me? The church in Ephesus, whom Timothy is serving, may very well be in danger of cardiac arrest because of what the leaders and the members have allowed to happen there. And we would be blind to think we're immune to the same types of things. Paul opens with this in verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is the what of God's instruction to us this morning, which will follow with three whys. One what and three whys. The what is pray for those who have not been saved and for our ability to reach them. Paul says, I urge you, Timothy, church in Ephesus, church in Dayton, brother or sister, do this. Pray. We tend to pray for things that we care about most, or things that are most pressing on our minds and hearts. Since that's the case, all people usually isn't at the forefront. It seems way too broad and overwhelming anyway. But Paul sees a vital connection between our sincere love for Christ who saved us and our readiness to pray for those who are lost. So he exhorts Timothy to pray for all kinds of people to be saved. Notice I said all kinds of people. Paul is not advocating for us knowing and praying for over 8 billion names. He's saying, hey, Ephesian church, don't just pray for you and don't just pray for the Jews. Pray for the people in your city who are right now devotedly worshiping the goddess Artemis or Diana. American church, don't just pray for the Americans. Middle class church, don't just pray for the middle class. Don't just pray for the people you know. Pray for any and every kind of person without limitations or restrictions or partiality. Pray for your friends, yes, but also pray for your enemies. Pray for the poor man and the store clerk. Pray for the police as well as the Lebanon correctional inmates. Pray for the person enslaved to drugs and the person who seems to have their life put together. Pray for your neighbors and your neighbor's extended family in West Virginia. Pray for the student in the class you teach and for the teachers of your kids. Pray for your boss and your clients. Pray for your grandkids and your grandparents. Pray for Ohio. Pray for the people of Greene County. Pray for the masses. Pray for the specific individual. Pray for them all. In what way are we supposed to pray for them? In all kinds of ways. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving. By listing all these types of prayer, Paul is saying, bring these people before God in prayer, asking God to intervene for them. Don't limit it to just prayers about well-being, though those are included. Thank God for them and that you have the privilege to pray for them. Intercede for peace in places where there is war tearing apart people's lives. Pray for God to supply the physical needs of your aging parents. Pray for God to heal your sick friend. You, Christians who have been saved by God's grace, go before the heavenly throne of grace, and when you do, grab the names of unsaved people you know or don't know, whether it's a singular family member or the entire nation of Botswana, and pray for them. Ask on their behalf for God to work in their lives. Ask God to reveal Jesus Christ to them so that they can be brought into the joy of salvation. They don't know God. They aren't going before him in prayer and asking him for these things. You may not even know who they are, but you can intercede on their behalf. I urge you to pray, Paul says, because he knows, and we believe as well, that God will hear and God will act. Now notice a specific group of people that Paul narrows in on. Why does Paul specify that we should pray for kings and all who are in high positions? Does their position of authority give them some special place in our prayers? Not particularly, but praying for civil leaders should have a high priority for us because they exert a real-world influence on our ability to proclaim the gospel. The kings and prime ministers and presidents and governors and senators and judges of the world can make it very hard or very easy to live as Christians, to share the gospel, to meet in a church, to live godly lives. They can make life very peaceful or very miserable for us as Christians. It's a lot harder to carry on Christ's mission of making disciples when you can't meet together somewhere as a church, or when a war sends you on the move, or when Bibles get taken. Those would make certain things about our witness to the lost world very difficult. Not impossible, but grueling nonetheless. That's not to say that God will most certainly work through persecution and trials. He often does, but we don't wait for persecution in order to proclaim the gospel. In my mind, Paul's just acknowledging that we are not operating in a vacuum, but a complex world where lots of pieces, including political dynamics, are in play that could impinge on our gospel witness. So, Paul is calling the church to pray that the mission of the gospel is helped and not hindered by those in authority. That's what he means by leading a peaceful and quiet life. He's not ignoring the reality that Christians will face troubles for being Christians or for talking about Jesus or for doing the right thing, but his true hope and desire, and our true hope and desire, is that where possible, we can live as Christians while being free to move about and do kingdom work. Now, when it comes to praying for our leaders, that suggestion, or better yet, that command from the Lord, to some can seem absurd. We have all been on a long personal and political journey in which we've been trained to despise those in authority over us. That authority is the enemy of freedom. That person or those people are in authority, and because they are, I hate them. This not only should be absent from our hearts and lives as a church, it should actually look like the opposite. We don't want to be found steadily railing against or demeaning our leaders. We want to be found praying fervently for them. Consider what Jeremiah 29:7 says, which is often quoted when it comes to how we should relate to the government. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. And I left something out where the dot, dot, dot is. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. Show me a Christian man or woman who bites at their political leaders, as wicked as those leaders may be, and I'll show you a Christian man or woman who is most likely also refusing God's command to pray for those very leaders. And in doing so, you'll see a Christian man or a woman who is having somewhat of a gospel heart attack. We want justice and righteousness brought to bear. God loves justice, and we pray for it. We want the plans of wicked men and women to absolutely fail and for Jesus to be glorified, and we pray accordingly. But if that's all we want, and we will not pray for our leaders as sinners in need of grace or for the Lord to direct them to the benefit of the cause of the gospel, then we have lost sight of a God who delights to show kindness to who? The ungrateful and the evil person, the ungrateful and evil people we once were. John Chrysostom, a leader in the early church, said this: no one can feel hatred towards those for whom he prays. So not just political leaders, all people, even those we are tempted to despise, if you pray for them, you will feel your heart start to burn with love for them. Even the most proud or unfamiliar or unlovable. You may have heard a statement like this one from Bible commentator Philip Ryken, but I found it profound because it's true. Prayer is the most important thing God's people do. Do you believe that? Isn't living out the gospel or doing good or reading our Bibles the most important thing we do? Apparently, Paul agrees with this statement. He doesn't first urge Timothy and the Ephesian church to get busy doing anything except praying. First of all, I urge you to pray. I'll be the first to say that we as a church have grown immeasurably over the years in this sort of manner or culture that shows that praying for and with people matters to us. That depending on God together is natural and normal. It really is remarkable. I've not been a part of a body of believers who so enjoys and prioritizes seeking the Lord together and individually. So I don't hear the Spirit of God saying, get started praying, Sovereign Grace Church Dayton. Let's get on with it. Instead, I believe he is saying, press further and never turn back. I urge you to pray. You care for one another well through prayer. Now I urge you to extend that yearning and love to all people. Prayer is the most important thing we do together and the most important thing you could be doing also. Not as a ritual exercise, but as taking advantage of the access we have in fellowship to our great God who hears and responds to the fervent prayers of his people. You see, prayer matters because, as Ryken states again, spiritual work is not accomplished by might or ability or technique, but by prayer. People coming to know Jesus is spiritual work. All of us growing in our maturity and our love for and devotion to Christ in every area of our lives is spiritual work. Most of it is unseen, and all of it requires God's hand. Prayer shows that we cannot do anything on our own, and it shows that we truly believe that we need God to act or it won't happen. When Zerubbabel, the ruler of Israel after their exile, is shown a vision in Zechariah of a destroyed temple being rebuilt, God says, not by my might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. That's how this is going to happen, Zerubbabel. In a similar way, the gospel going forth from this church or other churches or into homes or workplaces such that people are actually saved and brought into God's eternal kingdom is not going to happen by us perfectly arranging things here. It's not going to happen by our best efforts. It's not going to happen by whipping up our fieriest zeal. It's going to happen by His Spirit. And if that's how it'll be, then hear the urgency this morning. I urge you to pray for all people, including and especially those in authority. Pray because it's by God's might and spirit that it will happen. So beseech and plead with God to act. Now, most of us don't like mindlessly doing things. We want to know the reasons behind the requirement so we can decide what level of passion that we want to put behind it. For example, if I asked my kids to go put on some clothes, if you've been around small kids, you'd get why we have to say that regularly. Go put on some clothes and some socks and shoes. It may or may not happen, and most likely wouldn't happen right away, right? But if I were to unveil the reason, go put on some clothes, because we're going to Ritter's to get some ice cream. Then it's like, boom, the kids are dressed. Doesn't matter if the pants are on backwards, shoes on, in the car, we're already gone. Reasons matter to us like they matter to our kids. They motivate us. Reasons turn what starts off as uninteresting and basic into something very important. If so far you've heard me droning on about prayer this morning, you may be feeling like kids moseying to grab some socks. But get ready, because Paul is about to unveil four humongous reasons why we should prioritize our gospel heart health as Christians by praying for lost people. First, why? Of four whys. Why number one? God is pleased when you pray this way. Verse 3, praying for all people and especially those in high positions is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. Something we may not want to admit is that maybe we don't pray for the salvation of others because we just don't care. Maybe we'd like to think that we care, but in reality, we just don't. Our hearts don't yearn for them to know Christ. We have too much to worry about going on in our lives. I'll leave that to someone who has more downtime. If that's you or me, remember that you were once them. And let's face it, before Jesus saved you, it's possible that whether in general or in specific, someone was praying for your eyes to be opened. If that's you, if you don't care, will you pray? Will you take that one person who you are fairly sure is on track for an eternity in hell because of their sin and pray for them? Asking, Lord, will you save them? I don't know how you will at this current moment, but will you save them? Remember that quote from earlier, no one can feel hatred towards those for whom he prays. Parents, I think you'll find it hard to hate your child if you dedicate yourselves to praying for them, that God would save them. And then turn to pray for their friends and classmates. I think your true gospel-influenced love for them will deepen even more. Beyond that, I think, generally speaking, our love for and our awareness of the nations will grow if we pray for them. Nameless and faceless people who all of a sudden matter to us because we see that they matter to God and to the shepherd who intends to bring some into his fold. No one can feel hatred or indifference towards those for whom he prays or she prays. Maybe you wouldn't be someone who falls into the I don't care camp. Maybe you can honestly say, I owe everything to God. He gave me Jesus, who loved me and gave himself for me. The kingdom of heaven is like the pearl of greatest price to me, and I want to live as someone who belongs to it. Then this first reason alone should jumpstart you into prayer-filled action. Pray like this, and for all people, and for your civil leaders, because it pleases God. This is good. This pleases God. We want to please our King, don't we? Let's do it only for that reason. But Paul has three more whopping reasons ahead of us. Why number two? God wants to save sinners. This is why we pray this way. Verse 3 and 4. Praying for all people and especially for those in high positions is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Notice that Paul doesn't just stop at this is good and this is pleasing in the sight of God. He marches on. For the second time in the book, Paul calls God our Savior. God is the author of redemption, the one who since the fall in the garden has been implementing his saving plans. He has been ensuring that there will be a way to salvation through his son. He preserved his promise through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Israel so that he could save his people from their bondage to sin and so he could live with them forever. He is called our Savior for a reason that may be so obvious that we miss it. He wants people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. We often get hung up on the fact that because God in his infinite wisdom saves some and not others, we get in our heads that he kind of doesn't really want to do this. As if he's saying, I guess I have to prove that I'm loving, so I'll save a few. Listen, no one wants people saved more than God, our Savior. The Bible doesn't say, for God was so duty-bound that he sent his son. No, for God so loved the world that he would go so far as to send his only son to be crucified on a cross for us. He wants people to be saved. He wants people to hear Christ is risen. He's alive. He saved you because he wanted to and because it brought him joy to take you from your wandering and self-destruction and to cleanse you from your sins and bring you into his own family. God wants people to be saved. This is a wonderful reason why we should pray that he saves specific people or whole neighborhoods or large numbers of people in Turkey or Kenya or Japan or Burundi or Kosovo or Dayton. God wants people saved, and your prayers will reflect whether your heart beats strongly for his same desire. Now you may be wondering, this right in front of my eyes says God wants all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. All people, that's what it says. That's why I made the distinction earlier, all people in verse 1 isn't meant to mean every single person. That's not a cop-out, it's the reality within this text. The all people in verse 1 is the same as the all people in verse 4. God wants us to pray for all sorts of people without restrictions on any human factor. No distinctions, rich, poor, young, old, employed, unemployed, family or stranger, Allah worshipers or Satan worshipers or tech worshipers, French speakers or Latinos, near or far, married or single or divorced. There's not a single type of person or group of people that you can say God for sure does not want to save them. God's heart to save the lost is more wide and open than we could possibly imagine. I was shocked by these profound verses in Ezekiel 18, just after God outlines that each person will have to bear the consequences of their own sin. Ezekiel 18, 21, and then verses 30 through 32. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord. So turn and live. If you're hearing about Jesus for the first time this morning, the call of God to you is turn from your evil ways and live. Believe in Jesus who died for your sins and rose to life so that you could have eternal life with God, doing what you were made to do, which is worshiping him forever. God mercifully called Israel to repent because he genuinely wanted them to. He doesn't simply enjoy the death of wicked people. He wants them to live, and he wants you to pray for them and proclaim the gospel to them so they can repent and live. If God wants people to repent, why doesn't he just guarantee that everyone does? If you're wondering about that, read Romans chapter 9 through 11 and let's you and I talk through it together, because that is a mysterious and difficult thing and yet glorious and beautiful considering God's great mercy. If we're going to let our heart for Jesus Christ beat strong in the form of praying fervently for the lost and for the nations, we must be deeply convinced of the truth that God wants to save sinners. He does. And you and I are living proof of it. The third reason why we should pray in this way, there is a mediator. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. God wants to save people, and here's the proof. God the Father gave what was necessary to make it happen. That's like saying, I know you wanted to go to the store because you did it. I know you wanted to watch the game because you did it. God's desire to save is made abundantly clear in that he did it. He became our mediator. There is one God. the only true God, the triune God who made all things. Then there's mankind, men and women, one God and one humanity. Sin has made a complete and utter rift between these two parties, God and man. Man is the offending party, and we are completely unable to reconcile the conflict and bring the two parties back together. God, our Savior, who wants all kinds of people to be saved, has sent his Son to humanity, Jesus Christ, God and man, to be our mediator, the only go-between, the only one who is able to represent both parties. He was sent to save and to reconcile God and man. If you've ever thought of God, I know I've pictured him this way, the one with his arms crossed, and mankind is just scrambling to try to get to him somehow, and just can't quite reach him. That, my friends, would be unsound doctrine. These verses are here to erase that line of thought. Consider the fact that God has not kept his saving intentions a secret. From his very first promise to mankind to one day crush the head of the serpent through a man, his desire to save has been totally clear. God is not over there shaking his head, watching the world wallow in its own self-destruction. He is running towards sinners who have their backs turned towards him. We created the problem, and yet God has provided the impossible solution. A mediator who doesn't just have one foot in both worlds, but who is fully you and fully him, so to speak. Fully infinite and eternal God and fully frail human being. Such is the great mystery of Jesus, the Son of God incarnate, who would not only come, but come humbly and give his life as a ransom. Philip Ryken again says this: when Jesus paid the ransom price for our sins and died on the cross, he paid the price that only man could owe and only God could pay. Without Jesus in this equation, there is no salvation, no hope, no solution to our greatest problem of being separated from our good and holy God. Church, we know the mediator. We know the one way for people to come to the Father. We have experienced what it's like for the rift between God and man to be mended and for us to experience that joy. Haven't you experienced that? Haven't you known the privilege of being at peace with God? The good news is that we have a mediator, and it should propel us to pray fervently. Lord, show the world that the space between God and man is not blank. It is not a gap that cannot be bridged. We should be pleading, Lord, show the world and my family and my neighbors that there is really a mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ, who died so that we can be restored to God, the greatest joy that anyone could ever know. Friends, it's Resurrection Sunday. Easter is the celebration of the God who wants sinners to be saved and who gave himself to make it happen. The ransom cost for buying us out of judgment and bringing us into the safe and loving and eternal embrace of God was none other than his very own blood. By worshiping him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we are bearing witness. We are attesting to the fact that God truly does want to save sinners, and he has done it. There is one mediator, and by God's mercy and grace, we know who he is. We have been joined in relationship with Jesus, our mediator, which means you are not forgotten. You're not set aside by God. You are joined to him. Not only has he paid your ransom, but he remains your mediator. Not like refereeing this horrible relationship. No, he's keeping you forever tethered to the God of the universe who made you and loves you and wants you to experience the joy of living and walking with him and bearing much fruit for his glory forever. Jesus remains your link to the triune God. He remains your hope that the power of God will be at work in your life through his Spirit to sustain you, to heal you one day, to help you, to comfort you. He has not stopped being the mediator. Jesus is and will forever be a man like you and I are. And he will forever be the eternal Son of God. Can you believe that? He will never stop being both. He sympathizes with us while he also reigns over all of heaven and earth and over every force of darkness and any person or situation. You have a mediator. He is why you can communicate to God in prayer and to do that whenever and wherever, including praying for people to be saved. Because we don't want people in the dark on the glory of the world's great mediator between God and man. Last reason, number four. Why should we pray this way? This is what we are here for. Who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this, I, Paul, was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. God had previewed his saving plan through the prophets, but at the cross, he unveiled the plan, throwing the curtains wide open. At the proper time, God shared with the world he was going to make a way for him to dwell with man once again, and it was going to be through what Jesus accomplished. That testimony, that good news, is what God appointed Paul to teach and preach. It's easy to write these verses off as apostle speak for Paul. He's an apostle. We get it. I'm not. So this goes in the do not apply bucket. We should never do that. If we do, we miss what God has to say to us. You see, how Paul thinks about himself is so very important. Yes, he is an apostle commanded directly by the risen Christ to go preach Christ crucified to the Gentiles. But I want to ask you, how are you so different than Paul? And you're like, where do I start? There's a long list. No, really, how are you so different than Paul? Paul was a sinner, saved by the grace of God, turned from his wicked ways, and saved through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Check. That's you and me too. Paul was commissioned by Jesus himself to take the gospel to lost people. Check. You and me too. You can read Jesus directly telling you as his disciples to do that in Matthew 28 right now if you wanted to. Really, the only difference is that Paul played a unique role in being the first to take the gospel to the Gentiles and to do so under the mighty influence of God's Spirit at a key time in the church's life. We are very much in the most important ways right there with the Apostle Paul. The point is that Paul is using himself as an example of how important this testimony is and that he, as a Christian and secondarily as an apostle, plays a part in delivering it to other people. At base level, every Christian can join with Paul and say, I play a part. I play a part. As a Christian, Paul views himself as an instrument for the cause of the gospel. He acknowledges his role in the advance of the gospel and he embraces it. Church, we should, can, and should do the same. We should take a step back from our busy lives right now, pretend you're looking at yourself from a third person view, and say, she is here as an instrument of the advance of the gospel in some form in this world. He is here as an instrument of the advance of the gospel in some form in this world. That doesn't have to feel true for it to be true. Even if you feel like you've been totally sidelined, you're still a crucial part of God's plan. Whether you become a missionary or you stay at home with your kids, no matter how seemingly insignificant the results of your efforts or how great. So often it feels like all we're here for is to get through the next day. That's not your purpose. I know it feels that way, but that's not our purpose. Listen very closely. You exist. You have been put on this earth for one reason, which is to glorify God. And how you do so is through life's ups and downs, through the drive to work or daycare or school, through grief and through hardship. Through all of those things, you exist to glorify him by taking part in this mission, which is to mature and multiply disciples of Jesus Christ by praying, by teaching, by showing, by reading, by serving, by looking for evangelism opportunities, by using your gifts to build up the church. Brothers and sisters, this is what you were made for. This is what you were made for. This is why God filled your lungs with physical breath, and also it's why he zapped you and your heart to life so that your gospel heart and our collective gospel heart as a church beats emphatically and faithfully, making our doctrine soundly rooted in the truth and our godliness full of sincerity, which shows in our fervent prayers for people to be saved. All that said, church, what's your take on our pulse? We want to be those who are faithfully following Christ. We want to live in a way that reflects the worth of Christ. If so, have we been so ravished and so convinced and so changed by the good news of Christ, our mediator, who died and rose again, that we would pray fervently, unceasingly, devotedly for the salvation of many, many people where they are and wherever the gospel is preached? For people in your life and my life and your community group's life, praying that we would live with a heart of faith that says, not by our might, but by your Spirit, Lord. If anyone is going to come to know him and use us to do it, it will be by his Spirit. So will we ask and keep asking. It would do us no good to come away from this time saying, we just need to pray more. Oh Lord, may that not be what we walk away from these verses with. May we be those who respond to Paul with, of course, Paul, why would we not? We want to, we must, we will pray for all people because it pleases our great God, because we know that he wants to save, because we have a mediator, Jesus Christ our Lord, and because this is what we were made for. Like the master who returns to his house and finds the servants steadily at work, may Jesus return to find this church celebrating that we have been saved. And we are praying with a heart that beats for many more sinners to be saved for the glory of Christ.